Oh, Mark's there. He's got one for you. And as always, if you don't have one or if you know somebody that needs one, feel free to give it to them. We're continuing on in John chapter 6. What an incredible chapter. I mean, there's so much here. There's some 60-some verses just in this chapter. And I don't know about you, but I have never read John chapter 6 the way that I have read it this time and seen all of the just nuances, all the threads that are interwoven within this chapter to really tell us what Jesus, who he is and what he is doing and what his purpose is. And here we arrive. We've got the feeding of the 5,000. We've got the walking on the water. We've got the crowd following him, searching him out. We've got the contrast, the tension about, hey, Jesus is our provider, but yet he's standing there going, are you just looking to me to provide you bread, or do you understand that I am the bread? And that's where we are right now. We are in verses 41 through 47, which Jesus, really, this is the central part of the whole entire chapter, and he's going to say, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. And we're going to answer some very serious questions that we probably have, we may have had in the past, or we know somebody that has this question, and we're going to take a strong look at this morning. There's a moment in every conversation about Jesus when the religious framework of the listener and or the communicator becomes the loudest voice in the room. And the crowd this morning at Capernaum, they had one as well. What was it? We know who you are. We know your mother. We know your father. We know where you're from. They know the town. And they knew who Jesus was. This local boy making these extraordinary claims and doing these miracles. But there was a problem. He wasn't received because of the familiarity of the people. We know who you are. We know your mother. We know your father. We know your history. We know your hometown. And this shut the door on their understanding of who Jesus really was. And when Jesus responds to a claim like that, he tells them plainly, listen, you can't come to me unless the Father draws you. This isn't arrogance. This isn't some kind of ego trip that Jesus is on. No, this is deep theology. And theology that protects the gospel from being reduced down to a human technique or a religious heritage, or just an understanding mentally of who Jesus is. If coming to Jesus were simply a matter of being convinced with the right argument, the crowd should have been the first to believe. The disciples should have been the first to believe. I mean, after all, he just walked on water. He just did a miracle with multiplying the bread and the fish. It would be simple. They saw the miracle. They were participants of it. But yet they don't come. And Jesus is going to explain why. In this little section, we're going to see the blueprint of salvation. Who builds it, who initiates it, and who sustains it. So the question as we go through this today, I want you to have on the, you know, the tip of your tongue or the first front of your mind here is, have you ever wondered why some people hear the gospel and believe, and why others hear the same exact message but walk away unchanged? That's a big question. So let's take a look at it. Verse 41 of John chapter 6. I was on chapter 7 there. I was like, wait a second, that's not right. Then the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which comes down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So the word John uses here for their complaining is gozezo. And if you hear that and you say it slowly, gozezo, you hear the zzzz, it's annoying. It's like a fly. And that's exactly what it is. It's this grumbling. This grumbling that just will not stop. This, by the way, is the same sound that Israel made in the wilderness right after God sends the manna. God provides the bread. No, John chapter 6 is mirroring the children of Israel in their wilderness experience. God sends the manna from heaven, and they decided it wasn't good enough. John is pointing directly back to Exodus 16, to Sinai, where this people stood in the presence of heaven, seeing God on the mountain, seeing the thunder, seeing the lightning, being provided with this bread, this miracle. And instead of receiving it, they choose to argue about it. The crowd in Capernaum here this morning is doing the same thing. They're doing the same thing. They know Jesus in the flesh. It's Joseph's son. It's Mary's boy. We know his hometown, Nazareth. And they have already decided what they know about Jesus. Verse 41 and 42, it says, they know his father and his mother. They know the vessel, but they don't know the source. And that's the danger of becoming familiar with Jesus. Familiar with the stories. You know, the stories that make us feel comfortable. The stories that make us feel all warm and fuzzy about Jesus. The stories that we often cling to. Yes, he's love. Yes, he's the good shepherd. Yes, he's caring. Yes, he's loving. He feeds. But that's not the end of the story. There's so much more to who he is. He's not just a kind, compassionate teacher, a good moral person, someone who was selfless and gave his life. No, no, no. He was God. And this is not an accident, by the way. Because people might ask, well, if he was God, why did he choose to become humble and human? The Bible says he emptied himself. He didn't unbecome God. But he let go of all the potential that he had. He let go of that potential power. He could have enforced it at any time. But he let go of that. And then he entered into a human life through a real woman, through a real family, a real hometown on purpose, because it speaks of redemption. He was purchasing back the very thing that he created. This is redeeming. The fact that Jesus looked ordinary and plain was on purpose, because those who have the eyes for the ordinary will always miss the eternal standing right in front of them. Maybe you're in a season today where Jesus has become too familiar. You know the stories. You know the Bible verses. You know what it means to come to church. But yet, maybe he's still distant. Maybe it's like, yeah, I've heard this my whole entire life, but I still don't have that real relationship with God. And if that's the case, it's time for you to press in to the reality of who he is. For people who take Jesus for granted, the goal isn't merely to say, man, isn't he amazing? Isn't he awesome? Because that's what our songs say. That's what we sing about in our worship. That's what we talk about. And he definitely is, but the goal is to see him from a different light. The goal is to see him for who he really is. And so if we find ourselves in this place of familiarity, guess what? We need to restore the awe-ness of God. We got to remember who he is. And when we take things for granted, we lose the contrast. Don't forget, is there anybody else that can forgive sins? Is there anybody else who has defeated death? Is there anybody else who has entered into history, who has died and rose again? Is there anybody else in history who claims to be God and proves it? We got to remind ourselves that Jesus is the bread. Not just the provider of life, but that he is your life. You know what's interesting about this Hebrew word bread? If you look at the ancient Hebrew, it's lachem. Lachem. And it's the lamed, which is the shepherd's staff. It's the kh, which is the chet, which looks like a wall or a fence. That was the picture. And then the mem. Remember the mem? Chaos waters. And that word bread, literally the layered picture is this, the authority, the lamed, that cut surrounds and sustains life in chaos. That's what the word bread means. Have you ever wondered what Wonder Bread? Some of these things just pop into my head, and I just got to say them. Bread's not a comfort food. I mean, some of us think it is. No, it's life itself. And the one who controls the bread controls the life. When Jesus is saying, I am the bread, I am the lechem, which came down from heaven, he is saying, I am the authority that surrounds, protects, and sustains life against all chaos. What kind of chaos are you going through today? I am the bread. But see, we have a problem, and it's the same problem that they have. We start murmuring. Murmuring against the bread that, you know what? It's not enough. It's not enough. We want more. We want something different. We got to remember the awe-ness of who God is. Next, we have to expose what competes with Jesus. What is it that competes for Jesus? There's a lot of things in our life that seem urgent, yeah? I mean, wow. Got to do this right now. This is very urgent. And we got to be careful that we don't take for granted that our sense of urgency becomes a higher priority than who Jesus is. Let's talk about Jesus. No, I need to talk about the issue of my life. Well, you know Jesus. Yeah, but I got this other important thing. What competes for it? And it may not be an emergency. It may be I've got other things to do. I've got a career. I've got goals. I've got a job. I got to provide. And see how easily that can come in. And all those things are talking about what? Provision for life, which are important. Don't get me wrong. But if he is the bread, the true bread, when we seek him first, then everything else is provided. After we do that, then we need to look to see what life may look like without him. We're told that it rains on the just and the unjust, that the sun shines upon good and bad. And so if the sun shines both on the good and bad, you know, what do we have that's different than the bad? If it rains on the just and the unjust, then what's the difference between us and the unjust? The question is who would we be without Christ? Without him, we're stuck in our sin. There's no forgiveness. Without him, there's no hope past death. There is no resurrection. Without him, there is a I once was and I have a new identity. There's no adoption. There's no spirit. There's no resurrection. And there's definitely no anchor when suffering and storms come. And so finally, we got to slow down to behold him. To behold him. Maybe this morning you ask yourself, have I stopped marveling at Jesus and his patience, his mercy, his grace, his love, his cross, his resurrection, his long suffering, his pursuit for you? Important questions. As we move on to verse 43, it tells us, Jesus therefore answered them and said, do not murmur among yourselves. Jesus is going to silence them with a very profound statement. And that statement is verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's profound. See, their murmuring doesn't cause Jesus to chase their complaint. And isn't that interesting? Whenever you're dealing with somebody that has put the urgency above God or the familiarity of who Jesus is, they go, yeah, but. And then they're inviting us to chase their complaint. He doesn't chase their complaint, by the way. No. He doesn't even try to win them over with a lighter version of the truth. He's going to come right out and say it. And here's the reason why. Grumbling changes the way you hear God. Did you know that? This is why people who are the Eeyore Christians, they never get away from that. How you doing? Well, you know. I love that because it's so picturesque of a lot of us. And some of us have been grumbling and moaning about the same issues of life for years. Not to say that they're not real, but are you focusing on the issue or are you focusing on the bread of life? Are you focusing on the Christ? Here's the truth that you must realize. Exodus 16, verse 8, the same incident is happening. And Moses responds to Israel about their complaining about God. And he says, you know what? Your complaint isn't really against human leadership. It's against the Lord. You're not complaining against man. You're not complaining against your situation, your leadership, your church. You're complaining against the Lord. That's huge. And this matters because many believers, you don't lose your stability all at once. They lose it slowly through the inner murmuring, the inner grumbling and complaining against God. You may know somebody like this in your life who's just always, where's the joy? Where's the joy? They can't wait to run up to you and tell you about their yucky life, the things that happened to them that week. How you doing? And you almost don't want to ask them because they're just going to start murmuring and grumbling, and it's the in your head, and you're just like, nobody wants to come and talk to me. Yeah, because you grumble and murmur. Where's the joy? And again, listen to me in balance because it is important. It isn't we act like nothing's ever happening, but there's a time and a season when we share and when we uplift, and there's a time where it's like, man, you know, you've been complaining about that for years. Guess what? It's time to grow up. It's like repeating the same grade over and over and over again. It's like, let's go. Come on. And every time you're doing it, you're complaining. You're stating your disappointment in who God is. You're saying, God, I'm disappointed in your delay in answering my prayer. I'm disappointed or I'm offended by the way you're handling this. And then the enemy jumps in and goes, yeah, he doesn't really love you. If there was a God, he wouldn't allow this to happen in your life. You see, we create, just like they did, a God in our own image. And my God that exists in my brain would never allow this to happen. And now I have this unmet expectation, so therefore, I'm murmuring against God. You see, what Jesus is doing here is he's exposing the true spiritual posture that keeps people from receiving true life. But the good news is this. It's 44, and it's one of the most stabilizing verses in the whole chapter, if not the whole Bible. Verse 44, I'm going to say it again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Greek word for draw is helkon, and it means to draw or to pull with an effective force. Think of it this way. You're hauling in a net full of fish out of the sea. That's what the Lord is doing. He's pulling the fish net out of the sea. And because it's the Father who's drawing with that force, it cannot move what cannot move itself. So the fish cannot help the Father, right? If you have a bunch of fish in the fish net, they're not, oh, let's swim closer, make it lighter. That's not the picture. So there's nothing that we can do to help God out in the drawing of not only ourselves, but other people. And that's the whole point. That's the whole point. The crowd is standing there assuming that they have the full authority to evaluate who Jesus is. Who are you? You're just Mary and Joseph's son. We know your history. We know your family tree. And you're not meeting what we expect Jesus to be. The deeper issue is the Father is drawing the heart, not him. Not even the miracles. The Hebrew word here for draw is the same word Jeremiah uses in Jeremiah 31:3. And he says, I have drawn you. I have drawn you. He draws with this covenant of loving kindness. That is God's loyal, faithful. What does covenant mean? God's loyal, faithful, committed love towards his covenant people, even when they are weak and underserving and failing. So who's it up to? The Lord. If you're the fish in the net and you can't swim anymore, does that stop the Lord's ability to draw you up out of the sea? Absolutely not. So, God doesn't do it because we earn it or because we're really good, but he says, I've made a covenant with you. I made the covenant with you that I will remain faithful regardless of what you do. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's covenantal language, and we're not part of the covenant. If you're part of the Genesis study, guess what Genesis 12:3 says? This is the covenant to Abram, who will later become Abraham. And he says this to Abram, and if you remember, this is what I really believe is the pivotal point in Abram's faith, where he says, I believe in this, and that's what saves him. He says, in you, some of the special families of the earth will be blessed. I think Craig's got it on the screen. All the families of the earth. So listen, this isn't just Israel. Israel was chosen for a mission, yes, to bring in the Messiah. Not favoritism. And some people want to take the church and put them under the covenant of later. But really, we're under the covenant of Abraham in that I'm going to bless all the nations, or the word goyim, which is where we also get the word Gentile. And it simply means nations, all of the nations. So the promise to Abram is for the nations. Four times in this chapter, I don't know if you noted it or not, four times he says, I will raise him up in the last day. Four times Jesus says that. Pretty cool, huh? Whenever the Father gives the Son isn't going to lose it. The whole fragment idea, see how it's all building together? He doesn't lose anyone, no, not one. The sovereignty of God in salvation is not some weird puzzle that we have to figure it out. No. It's foundation, an anchor that we can sink deep for when our hope in the Lord is shaken. I mean, after all, if our salvation was based entirely upon our own strength, then on the darkest days, and we all have them, we're in trouble, aren't we? I'm so glad that it doesn't matter about my effort. He is the one that's drawing. He is the one. And it tells me that if he draws you in, he is not going to lose you. That is the mission of Christ. Philippians 1:6 says, he who has begun a good work might complete it. No, is that, what does it say? Will complete it until the day of Jesus. Now, we got to stop here for a moment, and we have to talk about the big question and the big tension. Okay, I hear what you're saying. God draws all people. Well, if God draws all people, then why do people reject him? Because Scripture teaches both that God draws, but there's a human response. So we see here, first, God initiates. No one seeks the kingdom of God on their own. No one does that. No one gets saved because they were smarter or morally better than anybody else. No, God moved first. Yet people can resist what God is doing. Acts 7:51, Stephen tells Israel, you've always resisted the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the shortest verse of the Bible, Jesus wept, Matthew 23:37, because Jerusalem was going to reject him. How often I wanted to gather your children, but you were not willing. And then later in this chapter, John 6:66. I don't know, I just found that interesting that John 6:66. All these people we're talking about walk away from God. They walk away. They walk away. So notice the pattern. Notice the trend. God desires, but people resist. And this drawing, by the way, is not coercion. Meaning that I'm trying to coerce you to under threat or to make a decision because of threat. No. Coercion is the practice of persuading somebody to do something by force or threats. No. God draws. How does he draw? He convicts. He reveals, he exposes, he uses circumstances, he uses scripture, he uses people, he uses miracles, he uses the conscious. All of these things are working together to expose who God is. To you and I, it's like, well, that's a no-brainer. I mean, God's so powerful. Why doesn't everybody come? There's an inviting there, and that inviting has to come with an awakening. Here's a way to look at it. You're asleep in a dark room, and somebody comes in and turns the light on, and you're awakened. Takes a moment, but then you see reality, and that person says, "Get up, let's go." And as soon as you process that, you recognize what's going on, and what do? Pull the blanket back over your head and go to sleep. We all did it as kids. Some of us still do it now. Same thing, God opens the eyes. He reveals, he convicts, he shows us truth. He stirs the hunger. He brings people into our past. He uses suffering. He uses things in our life, scripture, and even the conscience. And yet we go, oh, here it is. I'm going to pull the blanket back over my head. And the process in doing that, scripture says we harden our hearts. You continually do that over and over and over again. Your heart becomes hardened. The crowd didn't reject Jesus because there wasn't enough evidence. There was a lot of evidence. They rejected him because they wanted a different Jesus. Here's another way to think about it. Let's use counseling. Maybe marriage or abuse or whatever, or drug abuse, not marriage abuse. Their marriage is falling apart. You show them in Scripture. Verses to help them. You plead with them of their decisions. Friends come along and go, yeah, that's not really a wise decision. You should do this. The Bible says this. His family cries out. You got to change. If you don't, consequences are everywhere. They're big. The Holy Spirit is pressing in on this person. They even go, yeah, I need to change. But they don't. They don't. I need to quit that habit. But they don't. Why? Was there drawing? Absolutely. There was a lot of drawing. The reality is they loved something more. They loved the ego. They loved the pride. They loved the sin more. Hebrews chapter 3 says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Notice what God is saying here. God speaks, people hear, people then make a decision. They either soften their heart or they harden their heart. That means that divine intervention and human response coexist. Nobody comes, this is a truth, nobody comes to God unless God draws you. You do not save yourself. The other side of that coin is a second truth. You are accountable for either receiving or rejecting God. And you are going to be responsible for your response. What about those who were brought up in a different religion? Hindu, Muslim, Buddhists, the tribal person. Maybe somebody in another country who never knew who Jesus was. Well, John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except how? Through me. That means that Jesus is not an option among other options. He says, I am the way. It is not Jesus plus Buddha. It is not Jesus plus good news. It is not Jesus plus good morals or Jesus plus sincerity. Doesn't work that way. But the harder question is, what about those who have never heard? Have you guys ever wondered that? Maybe people have said that to you. The Bible also says something important in Romans 1:20. You know what that says? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And are you made? Yeah. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul teaches that creation reveals God. So what about the people, the pygmies in Africa? Romans 1:20. The heavens reveal creation. The conscious reveals creation. The order of the universe shows creation. The moral law that's written on everybody's heart shows a creator. The beauty of the world shows a creator. The cause and effect, the human vacuum, the human longing shows a creator. But we suppress the truth, or we can respond to the truth. And then you continue on in Romans chapter 2, and Paul talks about the conscience bears witness. Nobody is condemned because they lack information. You understand that? Nobody is going to be condemned because they lack information. Do you know what condemns you? Your sin. Your rebellion. People aren't sent to hell for never hearing about Jesus. They're sent to hell because of their sin and the rejection of Jesus, because Jesus is the payment for sin. Therefore, the rescue from judgment is what? Receiving the payment for sin. The bottom line is this. When somebody genuinely moves towards God, God will move towards them with twice, triple, quadruple the effort that that person moved towards God. He's the one drawing. Think about this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? Filled according to their hunger and thirst. And the more you eat, the more you hunger. He doesn't leave you unsatisfied. He fully satisfies you to the point of how much you're... Everybody has different stomach sizes, right? Some people eat a little bean and like, oh, I'm so full. Other people need the whole cow. Jesus says, whatever you need, I'm going to fill you. You see, many religions fragment bits of truth. They have good morality. They have good discipline. They have spiritual hunger, justice, sacrifice. But true Christianity says this. The deepest need is not enlightenment, folks. It's the reconciliation to God through the forgiveness of sins, bottom line. The Buddhists talk about suffering. Jesus talks about sin and separation. The Buddhists talk about escaping desires. Jesus says you have to be born again. The Buddhists point inward. Jesus points to himself. The real issue becomes sin and death, and who deals with it. Here's a truth that most people miss, because we start to ask, is this fair? Is this fair? The Bible rarely speaks about why good people are judged. You know why? That's not really the question. Why do good people suffer? Why do good people get judged? The bigger question is why would God save a rebellious people? That's really the bigger question. That's the bigger question. All right, moving on, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's Jesus saying that. Jesus is now reaching back to Isaiah 54:13, because Isaiah 54:13 says they will be taught by God. And he's doing more than just quoting a verse. No, he's standing in the middle of Capernaum, in a synagogue, actually, at this point in time, after the feeding of the 5,000, with the loaves and the fishes, after the walking on the water. He is saying what Isaiah saw coming is happening right now in your eyes. That's what he's saying. Isaiah 54 is the chapter that immediately follows Isaiah 53. I know, that's profound. But what is Isaiah 53? The favorite verse: by his stripes we are what? Healed. You see, Isaiah 53 is all about the suffering servant. So the sequence is this: the servant suffers and dies, therefore a barren woman becomes fruitful, the desolate city is rebuilt, and all of God's children are taught directly by the Lord. That's the prophetic vision. Jesus is saying, I'm the suffering servant, my death, burial, and resurrection will bring in this new covenant. I then will become, and the Father becomes, the teacher of every children. The Hebrew word to learn is lamad. And again, we look at this wonderful thing, lamad. So we see the shepherd's hook, we see the chaos, and then we see the Dalid, which is the door. You see the picture? The picture is the authority that presses through chaos leads to an open door. That's what this word to learn means. So, God shall be taught in the Father's teaching process, his people, through confusion, through suffering, through seasons of life, through darkness and not understanding and not hearing God, is all doing what? That's the chaos, pressing you to the door. And you know what John 10:9 says? I am the door. Isn't that cool? Revelation chapter 4, behold, I stood and the door was open in heaven. This is what Jesus is saying. Every time the Father presses you through whatever you're going through, it's leading you to Christ. That's why we get the understanding of what that narrowing is. Narrow is the way that leads to life. It's the pressing to the door. That's incredible. When you start to look at the Hebrew and the pictures, it all makes sense to you. But no, we're too busy of being pressed and going, oh, God doesn't love me. Now, I'm not making light of suffering, because suffering is horrible. Sign me up for that. The point is this: when God allows that to happen in our lives, he is using that so that we would press more into him. But it is a choice, my friends. Because remember what we talked about earlier? It can either soften our hearts or it can harden our hearts. And this is why verse 45 ends with this conclusion. Everyone who has heard and learned. Do you see this? Maybe you're not as excited as I am. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father does what? Comes to the door. Comes to him. This is not everyone who simply hears a sermon, not everybody who goes to church, not everybody who has a religious experience, but everybody who has been pressed through the chaos of their life towards the open door. And then Jesus uses this word, learned. You know what this word is? Disciple. Same word. Same word as disciple. To be a disciple means to be pressed into him. Wow. You see, the Father's drawing does not produce fans or spectators. It produces disciples. People who permanently posture under the teacher. And this is why Jeremiah 31 promises the day that no one will need to tell their neighbor to know the Lord, because all of them would know him directly. Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. In fact, John 2, verse 27 says, this anointing that abides in you will what? Teach you. John 16, 13 promises that the Spirit will guide you in all truth. Do you understand what that means now? Because a lot of times we're like reading the Bible going, I don't understand. The Spirit will teach you. The Spirit's going to teach you through the chaos of your life to the door. That's what the word learned means. So the new covenant has arrived. Did you know that? Yeah. And it comes with a teacher who never leaves and promises that he will what? Never fail. Never fail. If you are hungry to know Christ, if something keeps pressing you back to the Word, pressing you back to prayer, pressing you back to the presence of God, that hunger is not self-generated. It is the sound of the Father teaching you. And then in verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Now he's going to throw in this little critical clarification here, just in case the crowd misses it. He says that you're being taught by the Father. It's not saying that every believer gets a direct, unmediated, meaning you don't need an in-between person, face-to-face vision of God. That the experience belongs to the one alone. That's why Hebrews says, we have a high priest that we go to. So Jesus himself is the one. And he wasn't simply from God in the way that the prophet might send somebody or a pastor might be sent. This positional awareness is important because the Son has been alongside the Father, has been in this face-to-face, actual relational intimacy before the creation of the world. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No human being has direct, unshielded, face-to-face vision of the Father. People are like, oh, I went to heaven, I saw God. Get away from me, false prophet. Jesus is the expectation. It is Jesus. It is him. He is the one that has been with God the entire time. And because he alone has seen the Father, he is the one that can reveal the Father. John 14, 9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. You want to see God? Look to Jesus. Everything Jesus has done and said, everything that is revealed, the overflow of his perfect, perpetual, face-to-face knowledge of God the Father is because of who he is. So, you want to know God? Look at Jesus. Don't look at your circumstance. Don't look at your feelings. Don't look at your expectation. Look to the one who no one has seen. Verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. After everything, the murmuring, the declaration of drawing, after the prophets, the unique position of who the Son is with the Father, Jesus lands on one thing. Most assuredly. Now, if you remember, we've been hitting this. What does that mean? Amen, amen. Which is a Hebrew word. And we talked last week what amen means, to fully rest upon. You can fully rest. And it's not just stated once, it's doubled. Rest upon, rest upon. It is a double sealing of heaven's authority. And it's cool, John says most assuredly 25 times in this book. Think it's an important thing? Absolutely. And this is what he says. He who believes in me has everlasting life. Not might have, not hopes to have in the end, but has. And when do you have it? Right now. In the moment. The Greek word for believers is present active. Present active, meaning this, the one who is believing, the one in ongoing trust, the one who continually rests in Jesus. Because saving faith is not just a past transaction. It is present and it is living in alignment with God. And in that orientation, that's where this promise holds. One more Hebrew picture of this word is something protected, relational, active, surrounded against all chaos. The work of the hand covers and sustains. This is why Jesus says, you are in my Father's hand, and I am in the Father's hand, and nothing can take you out of it. The wording can sound something like this. You stay saved only if you keep believing hard enough. It's not what it's saying, folks. But it is pushing against easy believism. Meaning, I prayed a prayer back in 1984, therefore I'm good. Mm-mm. It's ongoing. Because the Bible teaches a genuine faith is a living faith. Doesn't mean we don't have up and downs, but it means we keep coming back because we cling to the Christ. That is what Jesus is promising here. Not just existence that goes on forever, but the fullness of divine life itself that is protected. It all comes down to this. Believing in Him is not just a general belief in God. It is not a religious system. It is believing in Jesus, the one who is from God, the one who has seen the Father, and the one that is the bread. You have everlasting life. So what do we take home today from all this? Well, first of all, for the believer in the middle of a hard season, verse 44, the Father drew you, He initiated it, He's not going to abandon it. He will keep you. You do not have to manufacture strong faith. For the person who wonders if they could ever know God truly, 45 says, yeah. The evidence is not perfection, but it's movement towards Jesus. Am I pressing towards the Christ? For the person wrestling about doubt, 47, amen, amen. Most assuredly. Most assuredly. Father God, we thank you for your word and your salvation and your grace. Bless this church, Jesus, as we press forward in your name. Amen.